Tonight, as was announced in the bulletin, we're going to look at Psalm 30. There is a little bit of a connection between that and Psalm 25. Last week, one of the main petitions was, "Do not let me be ashamed." And the psalm ends with that same petition toward the end. And that is one of the assurances or prayers of Psalm 30. I'll just read the psalm and then we'll have a word of prayer. Psalm 30. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me." Well, that's the connection. Won't let his enemies rejoice over him. And he prayed that the Lord would not let him be ashamed in Psalm 25. Verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm and pray that as we consider it this evening, go over what we've just read, that you would bless it to our understanding, that you would teach us and build us up in the faith, and give us an enjoyable time of study and prayer this evening. And now, Lord, bless our time as we study together. We thank you for it. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, of which this psalm ultimately speaks. We speak of faithfulness. We speak of joy in the morning. We have that at the end of life. What awaits us is a morning of joy. What a great thing that is to think about. That's the hope that a believer in Jesus Christ has. So bless our time as we think along those lines this evening and make this a profitable time for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 30 is a psalm that praises the mercy of God. David wrote it. The title in the Hebrew text is "A Song at the Dedication of the House." Which house that is and what the dedication was is not clear. What is clear from the psalm is that it was written because David recovered from an illness. And that illness was brought on by a sin. And the sin seems to have been that of presumption and pride. And so God disciplined him for that. In fact, the discipline was so severe that David almost died from his sickness. But God was gracious, and David's repentance was answered by the Lord's mercy and his recovery. That's the occasion for Psalm 30. The lesson is not only the folly of pride, but really, more than that, it is the greatness of grace. I think the key verse, at least for me, as I read this psalm, is perhaps the best known verse of this psalm, verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." God deals with sin. He disciplines His people. His discipline can be severe. It was in David's case. But His discipline is short-lived. His favor, His goodness is eternal. It never ends. This has been classified as both a psalm of thanksgiving and a psalm of praise. And that's how it begins. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Back in Psalm 25, as I said, I pointed out a moment ago, his prayer that he repeats is, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let these enemies rejoice over my demise. And this is basically what he's praying here. This is how he begins. You didn't let that happen. You didn't let that happen on that occasion or this occasion. You lifted me up, and my enemies can't rejoice over me. David was lifted up, it seems, from the psalm, from his sickbed. In verse 2, he says that he was healed and he was brought up from Sheol. In verse 3, he was saved from the pit. So I take it that David was at death's door when he's delivered. Sheol is the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the netherworld. It refers to the afterlife. It's not ever used that I can think of in a good sense. In fact, sometimes it has the sense of a great monster that opens its mouth and swallows up the living. Other times it's simply used of the grave. But the idea here certainly is death is looming, and that threat of Sheol is very real. The pit is also frequently used of the grave, and so this was David's situation. Death was facing him. It was very perilous. He was falling in, as it were, falling into the pit, falling into Sheol when God rescued him. The Lord brought him up. And the idea there, as I recall going over the studying this psalm, is that it's the idea of bringing up a bucket from a well. And that's the picture here. David had slipped deep away into the pit when God delivered him, brought him up like a bucket out of a well, just rescued him. Now, we don't always know why difficulties happen. We often ponder, did I do something wrong? Is there something in my life that the Lord's dealing with when we get sick? People do struggle with that. That's a legitimate question to ask. I don't think we should always get overwhelmed with it if we can't understand that there is a sin. If there's not, we often just get sick because, well, God has a reason for it, and we don't always know. And that's part of living in this world, are just those kind of trials. But David was sick, and he knew the reason he was sick. He had become sick because of sin, and he knew that it was God who healed him. It was the only explanation. So he praises the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for answering his prayer and rescuing him. First, he repeats his prayer in verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help. That word Lord is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and it's the name associated with the covenant that God made with Israel. He's Lord to Israel. He's Lord as he addresses Moses out of the burning bush. I am that I am. It's his covenant name. It's the personal name that God had that is associated with Israel that shows his special relationship with Israel. That was different from his relationship with all of the nations. He's the God of all the nations, but he's the Lord, he's Yahweh, in a personal sense with Israel. And so David addresses the Lord in a very personal way. He says, Lord, O Lord, meaning remember who you are in relationship to me. You're the God of our nation. You're the God who has made promises to Israel, meaning promises to the people of Israel. Meaning, you've made promises to me, and then he calls him my God. So David makes his petition to the Lord on the basis of a personal relationship with him. You're my God. And on the basis of the covenant and the promises that God had made to his people. So it's a very personal prayer. And it's really the way that we should pray. Bringing before God his character and his promises. That's what David does. Reminding God of his attributes and that he's faithful to his people and that David was one of his people to whom God had promised to be faithful. He put himself in a covenant relationship with David as well as the whole nation. Well, knowing that, knowing who God is and knowing the kind of relationship that he has with him, David has confidence in this prayer. This is a prayer of great confidence. He has confidence because he knows the kind of God to whom he's praying. He's not a capricious God. He's not a distant kind of cold God that we really can't know. We just know that he's there. We can't really trust him. He's arbitrary. This is not the way God is at all. David had great confidence in him, and so he draws near seeking help from him. He does what Peter urges us to do in 1 Peter 5:7. I love that verse, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. It has the idea of rolling it on like a great stone. It's too heavy for you. Roll it on to the shoulders of God and let him carry your burden and answer your needs. And David did that. God's not indifferent to the prayers of his saints. And he wasn't indifferent to David. He's not indifferent to us. He's a God who hears and a God who helps in time of need. And so when we're sick, when we are slipping into the pit, whatever that pit may be, whether it's a pit of health or of finance or whatever it is, we're to look to him. Because David, his God is our God, and he's all-powerful and he's all-merciful. So what David prayed is what we prayed. The God's the same, whether it's the God of the Psalms or the God of the epistles, it's God. And this is how we're to approach him. And he will answer in his way and in his time. He delivered David when he was slipping into the pit, and God, as it were, reached down and pulled him out. Saved his life. And that's the point that David wants to stress. God saved him. God healed him. If it were not for the mercy of God, David would have been a dead man. The only reason he didn't die from this affliction is because God saved him. So David thanked him. And that's the proper response. And in verse 4, he invites all the saints, every believer, everyone who's trusted in the Lord, to do that. Give thanks to his holy name, he writes. That literally means something like give thanks to his holy remembrance. The word that's used there is not the word name, Shem. It's the word zakar. It's a word that means, in Hebrew, that means remembrance. And so I take what he means here as meaning, yes, thank him, as thank him, praise and thank his holy name would indicate. But he uses it in such a way as to say the way you thank him and the way you approach him is to remember all the good things that he's done. Remember his great acts in history. Thank him by remembering everything that he's done. And that in part is how we keep him before our minds and we keep living a life of thankfulness. A life of devotion to him. We're not going to be very devoted to the Lord if we're not thankful for what he's done. And the way to be thankful is to remember what he's done, to look back on what he's done for you in your life personally, what he's done for his people down through history, what he's done. We see that all through the Word of God. This psalm is just one example of God intervening and helping. And so that's how we stay living a vital kind of life, having the proper relationship with him. As I said, a life that's devoted to him. We remember who he is and the kind of God that he is, that he deals with us with grace and mercy. That was David's experience. He sinned. God disciplined him severely. But discipline, David says, divine anger is not what characterizes our relationship with the Lord. He treats us with favor and kindness, and David shows that in verse 5 by making contrasts, number of contrasts, between anger and favor, a moment and a lifetime, weeping and joy, evening and morning, when it's dark, and I think you would associate gloom with that, and when it's bright, when it's morning, when it's joyful. So he says in verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The third line can be translated, at evening weeping may come to lodge. You know, the Hebrew language is very pictorial. There's lots of images kind of embedded in the words that are used, and that's kind of the idea that's presented here. It gives a picture of a visitor lodging somewhere for the night. Sorrow comes, but it doesn't come in a permanent way. It's like a wanderer who passes the night with us. He's there only for a short time, and then in the morning he leaves. He's gone, and that's when joy, the permanent resident, returns. That's where he lives there. He lives in the house. Joy does. The sorrow is just a passing, wandering, kind of vagrant who comes occasionally and goes. And so in the morning there's joy. Now, I think generally that's probably the way things are in life. Things can look bleak at night. Maybe it's been a bad week. It's been a hard week at work. There's difficulty. The strain gets to an individual. And at night, things just kind of pile up, and things just don't look good. So night can be kind of a dreary time, a difficult time. And yet you get up in the morning after a good night's sleep. You're able to get that. And you're refreshed, and things, it's not so bad. You've got some new perspective. That tends to be the way things are. In fact, we have expressions like, things always look brighter in the morning. And so you just need a good night's sleep. And so that usually is what happens, I guess. And after rest, then we're refreshed and ready to take on the challenge and maybe rethink things and not be so discouraged. But this situation in the psalm is not that. This is a much more serious situation. The problem that David is describing is not worry brought on by fatigue or stress at work or some conflict in a relationship. This is weeping brought on by sin. This is something serious. And his point is, God's always displeased with sin. He's a holy God. He doesn't let it go. He's patient, and he may not bring a reaction immediately. He gives us opportunity to change course, but he will deal with sin, and he may deal with it very severely. Hard discipline, even with his people, in fact, especially for his people. But the encouraging thing is, his punishment is always remedial, and it's short-lived. It passes quickly, and his favor returns. Well, really, his favor never leaves. So it's not like it goes away, but that's the picture that's given here. And it's there for a lifetime, he says. Discipline, when it's received correctly, produces joy. The author of Hebrews tells us that. We've seen that in the past few weeks as we've been going through chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. It's the great chapter in the New Testament on discipline. A lot of it's taken from the Proverbs, but there the author tells us that discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Joy comes with righteousness. We lose such joy in life when we rebel and we go our own way. The world tells us this is where we're going to be happy. This is where we're going to have joy in life. This is where we're going to have fulfillment. And it's not where God tells us. It's going our own way. And it invariably leads to, well, maybe even the wreckage of a life. But it certainly leads to unhappiness. The truly joyful life is a righteous life. That is a life of obedience. It's a life lived in God's way. It's a peaceful life. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson with an illustration that I think bears that out. Because this is something that money can't buy. You can be a wealthy man and a miserable man, and you can be a poor person and have real joy, peace, because your life's in order. May not be opulent, it may not have lots of stuff in it, but if there's peace, well, you can't buy that. Well, as the author of Hebrews says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Joy comes with righteousness. That's the point. The Lord's discipline lasts only as long as it is necessary to turn us away from sin. It doesn't discipline us because we just made him mad. And he's going to show us. He has a purpose in it. It is to bring us in line for our good and for his glory. So it lasts only as long as needed to turn us away from sin, from reckless behavior, and bring us back to him, where we're truly going to live and be joyful and happy. That's how he dealt with David. And in verse 6, David explains the reason for the discipline. He describes his downfall, his sin, that brought on this sickness and this weeping in the night. Now, as for me, I said, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. David prospered greatly. We read his life and we see the supernatural work of God in his life. He killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, protecting his father's sheep. He goes out into the valley of Elah and brings down a giant with a rock. He became a great warrior. Philistines just fell before him. And that was his life. It was a life of success, rolling up success after success. But success can be intoxicating. It can be a drug. And people can begin to think, aren't I special? Look what I accomplished. I'm not a salesman, but I can imagine if I were working on a commission and I made a lot of sales and I did quite well at that. Salesmen have this advantage. They can see the hand of God more so than a lot of us. Businessmen can. They come to that difficulty and they see God deliver them. But sometimes I'm sure that they struggle with, my method is pretty good. I'm really effective at what I do. And begin to think it's all them and not the Lord. And evidently that's what happened to David. He began to think quite highly of himself. And then he became an illustration of the great proverb, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. And there are lots of examples of that in the Bible. We're going to study the book of Daniel in the months to come, and one of the great examples of that is Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he looked out over Babylon in Daniel chapter 4, and he said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You know, the world would have said, yes, it is, and yes, it is to your glory. You built that city. And while the words were still in his mouth, God just touched him, and he fell to his knees and became like an animal. And for 7 years, he was out in some field eating grass, living like an animal. It was only when God restored his reason, when God touched him again, as it were, restored his reason, that he looked up and he gave glory to God. He said, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. Take the greatest king. And then Nebuchadnezzar represents the sole monarch. He's the head of gold in that image. He's a man of power and he's nothing before God. He can touch him, and so much for the pride of man. But through that humiliation, that man learned that the Lord is King of Kings, and that all that he had was a gift of God. God corrected him, and he responded to it. As David said, his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Now we expect that kind of behavior from a pagan king, but it happens with God's people as well. The Jewish kings had that problem. We saw that in our studies of the kings. Uzziah, I think, is one of the great examples of that. Wonderful man, a godly king, one of the great kings of Judah. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and God dealt with him. And David is another example. That's what he tells us. He thought he was self-sufficient. I will never be moved. He forgot that it's the Lord that keeps him standing and gives him success. Well, the incident that, to the mind of some, best fits this psalm and David's act of pride is the incident in 2 Samuel 24, the occasion when David decided to number the men of Israel. It was an attempt to determine the strength of his army, which may not seem like a rebellious thing to us. We might think, well, that's a very wise thing to do, but it was contrary to the law of God. It was an act of the flesh. It was looking at the size of one's army, sizing it up in one's mind and taking pride in it and thinking, well, we've got a great army. We're leaning on the arm of the flesh, as it were, rather than trusting the Lord. And you think about that, We're going to number our army. We're going to find out how many we've got, how great our strength is. What does it matter how big your army is or great your strength is if the Lord is with you, if the Lord is on your side? So evidently there was in that determination by David a turning away from the Lord. And so David gave this order. And what's I find interesting about that is Joab, of all people, Joab tried to talk him out of doing that. He was against it. In fact, Joab, when he finally yields and goes out and numbers the people, he's sort of half-hearted in doing it. But the result was they took this census. It was disobedient. So God sent a prophet to David declaring that judgment was coming. It was going to come in one of three ways, and David could choose which one it would be. He could experience 3 years of famine. He could experience 3 months of being swept away by his enemy, or he could experience 3 days of plague in the land brought on by the angel of the Lord. And David was very wise at this point, and he said, in his great distress, he said, he knew that he'd sinned, but he answered, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So his choice really reflects the thinking of this psalm, because it's reflecting the knowledge that his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. I'll fall in the hands of the gracious God rather than the avaricious men. The plague came, it ravaged Israel for 3 days, but when the angel came to Jerusalem and stretched his sword over the city, the Lord restrained him and stopped the plague. Well, the place where the plague stopped was the threshing floor of Araunah, which David bought and appointed as the site for the future temple and the place where the altar where atonement would be made would stand. And so that may be the event that lies behind this psalm and the house that's dedicated. That's possible. But whatever it was, it occurred due to pride and self-confidence during a time of prosperity. Prosperity comes from the hand of God. But at some point, David came to look upon God's blessing as his own achievement. He became guilty of self-confidence. One commentator calls David's failure one of practical atheism. It wasn't theoretical atheism. He didn't believe God doesn't exist. He knows God exists. He was devoted to the Lord. But in this moment, he lived as though he didn't. And that's really what we all do at some time or another. We live by neglecting the Lord. That's the reason, to go back to an earlier point that is made when David tells us to be thankful, that we're to remember him. We're to be remembering the Lord. That's why it's so important to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord knew what he was doing when he told us that we're to often remember him. It gets our mind on him and it gets things straight in our thinking. And we don't neglect him. So that's the exhortation of this psalm. That's the exhortation of our Lord. God gives blessings to churches. He gives blessings to Christians individually. The danger is believing that that blessing and that success is due to our own skill. Oh, we got a great preacher. We got a great program. We got a beautiful building. We got this or that. Well, that all may be true, but that's because God's given it to you and we need to look to him. Well, David had forgotten that, as we all do, and so God, in his grace, disciplined him and restored him. Verse 7, O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Through discipline, David came to know the displeasure of God. He sensed his separation between himself and the Lord. And he says it was as though the Lord's face had turned away from him, so the Lord wouldn't look at him. And that, as Spurgeon says, proves that David was a genuine saint. The believer, the unbeliever doesn't care if the Lord's looking at him or not. He doesn't care about fellowship with the Lord or walking with the Lord. In fact, he wants to live where the Lord isn't. He wants to live in darkness. He loves the darkness rather than the light. But David, as a true child of God, couldn't endure the lack of fellowship with the Lord, the sense that the Lord's face had turned away from him. It led to weeping in the night. And through that, it led to repentance and restoration. That's what it's intended to do. That's what it did with David. And in God's favor, he felt, through that restoration of favor, he felt very secure. Maybe even more so than he, and certainly I think more so than he felt in his pride when he thought, no one's going to move me. Well, now he can say that the Lord had made his mountain to stand firm. In his own strength, he was weak. He fell. But God's grace and favor lifted him up. He regained strength. He became like a mountain. That's what we are through the power of the Lord. And so that's our experience. As we remember him and look to him and depend upon him, we gain strength. And Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be a mountain through the Lord who strengthens me. I can't do it on my own. I may think I can, but that just leads to folly. David learned that, and in verses 8 through 10, he gives his prayer of repentance. He calls to God and reminds him that there's no profit in his blood, in his death. This is still his prayer to the Lord. He said, will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, paraphrases this. You will gain nothing and lose a worshiper. In other words, this is his prayer for help in the midst of this trial. He's gone back to that in the Psalm. This is how he prayed. And he's saying, basically, Lord, there's no praise for you if I die. Now, at first glance, that may seem like, well, he's bargaining with God. Listen, let me live and I'll do this for you. Well, David's using the language of the marketplace. This word profit is a commercial term, but actually David's concern was for God's profit, not his own. Earlier in verse 1, he praised God for not allowing his enemies to rejoice over him. Back in Psalm 25, don't let me be ashamed. Same kind of idea. And here his concern is that if he died, the unbeliever would gloat and God would seem unfaithful. It's really the way Moses prayed when he was interceding for Israel. So he asked for healing out of concern for God's honor and glory. And that's where righteous prayer always begins. It should start from God's interest. Because God's interest, God's glory, is our interest. If it's for God's glory, it's for our good. And so our goal should always be first the Lord. Our goal should be to glorify him. And if we're living like that, then we're living as we were intended to live, and we're going to live right. We're going to live in the correct way. Well, knowing his healing and restoration would be to God's glory, David prayed for it. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. God is always our helper. God's always gracious. But how he will help is ultimately not for us to answer. We may think, well, his help's going to come in this way. This is the only way he can help me. And he may not help us in that way. And it may puzzle us. But the reality is God knows best. He knows the right way to answer us, the way that is for our greater good. And what we can know is this. It's always merciful. It's always wise. I'll give you an example. I referred to this earlier in the lesson. But H.A. Ironside tells about his father's death. His father was obviously a very godly man. But when he died in great suffering. Which is maybe a little surprising, because we think, well, a godly man, he's lived a life of obedience and lived well to the Lord. He'll have a comfortable death, won't he? No, not always. Things don't always turn out the way we think they should. And that was the case with Ironside's father. He was suffering greatly, and a friend came to visit him and leaning over said, John, you are suffering terribly, aren't you? And Ironside's father, he didn't deny it. He said, yeah. He said, I am suffering more than I thought was possible for anyone to suffer and still live. But he added, one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all. Now, that's a rich man. Someone who can come to the end of his life and face it with that kind of confidence, and someone who can endure great pain and suffering And in the midst of that, have joy and great anticipation that in the morning, there's going to be joy. In the end, when I die, everything's going to be fine. Money can't buy that. That's a rich man. And that's what God's discipline brings us to. And what living a righteous life brings us to. That kind of attitude and that kind of hope and perspective on life. That's the death of a saint. Now, God doesn't promise that he's always going to heal us. In fact, I think since it is appointed unto man once to die, we can be assured at some point he's not going to heal us. But that's not something to be troubled about. Not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to bring us home and we're going to be with him. He will answer us in the right way. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And joy does come at the end of the psalm, verse 11 and verse 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. So here's the answer to the prayer. He's come back to the petition again, how he prayed to the Lord. And now here's the answer. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Dust could not praise him, but David's restoration, with his restoration, he could and he would and he did. And that's what we're to do. And that's what we're to be. We're to be a people who praise him for his mercy to us. We have received it, and we will receive it, regardless of what we experience in this life. Our lives will end, as verse 5 ends, with a shout of joy in the morning. The Lord promises us that. Now, this may have been the verse that the Lord had in mind when he encouraged his disciples the night that he was arrested before he was crucified. The Upper Room Discourse. In John 16, verse 20, he told them, "You will weep and lament, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And on Sunday morning, that happened. Their sorrow was turned to joy when Christ rose from the dead and they discovered the empty tomb. John writes in chapter 20, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And the reason for their joy is the basis for our joy. It's the basis for joy for all eternity. Christ has defeated death. He's conquered the grave. And so for us, though there may be weeping at night, it may be due to discipline. It may be due to just the trials of life. As with Ironside's father, there was, if not literal weeping, there was certainly weeping would describe the experience of a painful period in his life when he's dying in great pain. But that was turned into dancing, as it were. That was turned into joy in the morning with his entrance into heaven. And that's what we're all moving toward. We're triumphant. We're more than conquerors, as Paul said. We can't lose. It's morning for us. Life doesn't end at night. It doesn't end in the darkness, metaphorically. It ends in morning. It ends in great glory. And so that's what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And that should give us the kind of joy that David shows here and make us thankful. And spur us, so to speak, to remember the Lord on a Sunday evening and give us the joy in knowing we can come on a Sunday night and remember him, remember what he's done for us, and remember the victory that he sealed for us. Victory's done. It's over. We have it. We're just waiting for it to come. So we should be thankful, as David said. And by God's grace, we will be. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Jim. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the time of study we've had these past number of weeks and months as we've looked at the kings and how you dealt with them and all that we can learn from the lives of those men, what obedience brings, what disobedience brings. And we see that in this psalm, where the greatest king of Israel, failed at some point, became proud, became self-sufficient. The success you gave him led to personal pride, and you dealt with him in discipline, but only for his good, and it reminds us that that's what you're doing for us, bringing us back to yourself, bringing us back to a life of righteousness, which is really where happiness is. The kind of happiness, the kind of joy we can have, that when we come to the end and face the grave itself, we can rejoice and know that we're going to be victorious. And we give you thanks for all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.